Start the recording here, just in case somebody missed class and wants to hear it. Very encouraging. Thank you, Ray and Kathy, for sharing.
Yeah.
Always encouraging to hear stories firsthand from the land. And really cool that God was faithful. And what I heard is God was very faithful to meet you there, to reveal himself to you, to reveal himself historically, but also presently. Through what you saw and who you met. And
so did you feel the presence of the Holy Spirit?
Some places, I think, absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
And other places were just like,
it's great. Some of the places are just, they're so, touristy is the wrong word, but they have just sort of commercialized it to an extent. Like I know the Church of the Holy Sepulchre for me. You guys didn't go there, did you?
We went there. And talked in the courtyard and were told kind of what's going on and the inside of it. And but we didn't go in. Other people did.
And
it's talked
about kind of
it
like, even though, I mean, again, archaeologists will debate where exactly was Jesus crucified, where was he buried, and I don't think anybody can say dogmatically for sure we know the spot. But I think most archaeologists, you know, or certainly a majority of the archaeologists would vote for Church of the Holy Sepulchre over the Garden Tomb, just based on the archaeological evidence. But you go to both of them, you're thinking, no, it has to be the Garden Tomb. Come on. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre is just so almost grotesque when you get inside and start looking around. The first thing you come in, and there's like this fountain sort of a thing with water and this flat, like marble, you know, kind of pedestal thing, and they will tell you, this is where Jesus was prepared. This is where Mary and Martha, where they prepared his body to go into the tomb, and this water perpetually smells like roses. Just supernatural, it's miraculous. It's just, you know, you're going to smell it like, really? I'm not sure.
Well, one of the things that struck me about that site
Is
that the Muslims administer that site.
Yeah,
because the Christians can't agree.
Right. It's
so they have somebody else administer it. It's like,
it's kind of crazy, but fun. Awesome. Well, welcome back, you guys. We missed you, but glad you were able to go. We have finished up our weekly assignments. We did our last homework assignment. We talked about the first half of class, maybe first two-thirds of class last week. 1 Peter chapter 2, that was, I certainly enjoyed that. I hope you guys did. It's some sort of thought-provoking kind of conversations about the text and what it might mean and all of that. And then we talked about the Food for Faith Final Project. So the reason that there wasn't a weekly homework assignment for this week and I don't have one for next week either is I wanted to give you time to go ahead and do your Food for Faith project. Let me borrow your book right from it if I can. And so the project is very simple, and I'm so glad. I talked to Ray briefly yesterday. Kathy, I really hope that if you have time for this, and if you want to do it, you can.
I've done it.
Oh, awesome.
So the day I couldn't go to Petra, I did that all day.
Oh, wow. Oh, awesome. Well, I just thought, in light of, it didn't hit me, but I was talking to Ray, in light of your guys' time in Israel, maybe the Lord will have some special things that he just wants to minister to you. Because the questions after the chapters are very kind of provoking. They're, you know, they require introspection and very personal about your relationship, your walk, where you are, and, you know, not in any kind of academic way, but it's a great way to sort of take stock and kind of just, you know, search your heart. And so that's kind of what this project is. That's why there's no assignments this week or next. I want to give you a chance to do that. And so there are 6 or 7 chapters. Again, I forget how many there are. With 2 or 3 questions, maybe sometimes 4 little spiritual questions. But when you get to the last chapter, chapter 8, here we go.
Yeah, and there's no questions on chapter 8. Yeah,
so, 7 so his last chapter, chapter 8, he calls it Come and Dine. And it's basically Richard Bennett does his own devotion. He does a devotion. And he just types out basically his own devotion. He says, you know, so here's where I am. I forget how it's going. This is where the text I was in today. And so I'm going to write this out for you just to kind of let you see how I do my intimate time with the Lord. And so then you just kind of read this chapter. If you were kind of reading, you're like with him in his devotion. He writes down his prayer. He writes down where he started. He goes, oh, and this verse, I stopped. My mind was thinking about this. And so I thought about that, and then I went back to this, and he just kind of wanders through his devotion with him. He does his closing prayer, thinks about application, different things. It kind of brings all this together. And so what I want you guys to do after going through the first seven chapters and answering those questions at the end of each chapter, again, you can answer them in one sentence. You can answer them in three paragraphs. And this really is just for you. It's a personal project. In fact, that I'm not going to read any of them for the credit students here. I won't actually read any of them for your audit students. I'm not going to read the details. This is very intimate stuff. I don't want to read what you've said, but I just want you to put in the time to do it, because I think you'll be blessed. I think you'll enjoy it. So take those first seven chapters, answer each question. Again, I emailed out a Word document with just the questions after each chapter. So if you'd rather type up your answers instead of handwrite them, you can feel free to do that. You want to handwrite them in the book, you can. Whatever's easiest for you, write your answers to those spiritual tune-up questions after each of the first seven chapters. And then for chapter 8, go ahead and read it how Bennett does it. And then I want you to do what he calls it a together time, kind of his devotion. What I'd like you to do for your last part of this is write out your own together time. Have the devotional. And I want you to use this text. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Through chapter 2, verse 5. This is your FFFFP, otherwise known as your Food for Faith Final Project. Scripture. We should be really trendy and call it F4P.
Yeah.
That we could make a logo out of that, couldn't we?
Yeah.
Ooh, what is it? I want to be a part of it. Come join our F4P club. So this is the scripture I want you to use for your together time. And then I want you to handwrite out just in kind of what Bennett models for us in chapter 8. Do the same thing. Handwrite out, you know, okay, I set aside, I got up early, I stayed up late, I have my coffee, whatever, however you want to do it. And, you know, whatever works for you for devotionally, take a piece of pen and paper out, or you have your laptop up if you want to type it or handwrite whatever you want to do, and just write out your own together time. You know, write out your little, you start with a little short prayer, handwrite that out, and then just start to read. As you have thoughts, write your thoughts down. And if you want to chase a thought across to another scripture and say, oh, so I had that thought and then I wanted to look it up. So I went to my concordance or I pulled up the little Bible and I noticed that, this was used there. And as I saw that, I started thinking about it. And then I came back to the passage and just see what the Lord, where the Lord leads you. What I'm hoping your experience will be is first and foremost, is God will encounter you personally in his word, as he's been doing, hopefully, throughout this semester in these passages. I want to see what he has to say to you from this passage. But then also I'm hoping that everyone's experience will be, wow, I got a lot more out of my time in God's word than I did 3 months ago. His word came alive to me. And this is not meant to be like a deep, detailed study. And this is just a devotional thing, just your own devotional time. So you can do it in 15 minutes. You can do it in an hour and a half. Whatever you're kind of led to do that more. Again, there's no, standard for how you have to do this. But there's about 20 verses here. Love you to read through them, have a devotion time, and just enjoy it, and kind of write it out. And that's kind of the end of your project. So because of that, don't read this text ahead of time. This is not, again, it's not like a test, not like writing a paper on this. This is just supposed to be a devotional time in this passage. So as you get to chapter, don't study ahead, don't look up words, just pretend like it was your morning devotions, and you just happen to be in 1 Corinthians. And when you're ready to do this, just sit down, open it up, and just start reading. And then see where your time, see where your study goes that morning. Again, you're welcome to use, while you're doing your study, you're welcome to use concordances and thesauruses and atlases and a blue letter Bible and, any of the tools that you like to use. Be my guest, and absolutely enjoy it. You're not limited in how you do your devotion time. But I want you to do it just like a devotion time and see what the Lord shows you. See what he speaks to your heart. See what comes out of the text. And just kind of write it out in the style that Richard Bennett does in his last chapter 8. And then, again, I'd be really curious to see, just how you like that. And again, if anybody wants to next week, this is very personal. You don't have to share anything. But if anybody wants to share anything, we'll take time in class next week to let people share what you saw in the text, if you want, what God showed you. What came out of the text? I had a really fun, I'll tell you for example, I had a really fun in my devotions this week. I was in 1 Kings in the Old Testament, and I'm in the Gospel of John in the New Testament. I'm doing a reading plan this year where I read 3 chapters of the Old Testament and 1 chapter of the New Testament more or less every day. I fall a little behind sometimes, I have to catch up sometimes, but that's kind of the way the plan works, and you get through the Bible in 1 year that way. Well, I happen to be, I noticed this, the Lord showed me this for the first time in my life. You know, I've taught 1 and 2 Kings twice. Mm-hmm. I've been through it a bunch of times, but I loved this revelation. It was my devotion time, nothing more. This is what the Lord really put in front of me this week, just by way of illustration. 1 Kings starts out with David dies, and then Solomon's reign begins. And that takes you out through the end of chapter 11. And then Solomon dies, and then we start moving through all the kings. Well, you know, at the end of Solomon's reign, chapter 11, Solomon, I believe, starts to fall down in chapter 10. You can sort of see the headlines. There are some clues that he's getting off track. But he finally gets all the way off track and falls down in chapter 11 when the author says that, he loved many foreign women, and from the nations whom the Lord said not to marry, surely they'll turn away your hearts after their gods. And then chapter 11, verse 2 says, Solomon clung to these in love. So it's clung to these in love. And for whatever reason, I'm reading this devotion, I thought, clung to these, clung, huh? I wonder what that means. I'm curious, what clung, clearly that's the sentence that describes his choice that was part of his downfall. So I'm like, what is that? So I pull up my phone. I use Blue Letter Bible on my phone when I'm working devotionally because it sits on my coffee table and it's easy. I can pull it up and look. I look it up. Do you know that the Hebrew word translated clung there is debak? Debak. And debak is significant because then if you pop on debak and you look it up, you'll find the first time it's used is in Genesis 2:24. Which says, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one, or one flesh. And the word in Genesis 2:24 that says the man shall be joined to his wife, cleaved, Old King James says leave and cleave, right? Cleave, joined together. That Hebrew word translated joined or cleave is debak, become one. Right? So I'm thinking, oh, interesting. Solomon became one. His heart became one with all these foreign wives. He clung to them in love, debak. Okay, that makes sense, kind of. But then I'm reading on, and I get over later in chapter 11, and as God then starts, after saying, Solomon, I've taken the kingdom from you, then the second half of chapter 11 talks about these 3 adversaries that God raises up. Turns out there's one in the south, one in the north, and one within. Just kind of look at geography. I kind of noticed that. I wrote it in my Bible here. It's like, oh, look how interesting. Solomon, where his kingdom started out with, he had peace on all sides. God made his enemies to be at peace with him. He gave him rest because he was not joined. His heart was not joined to God. Again, marriage is such a big picture for us in our walk. You know? So because Solomon, where he began with his heart joined to God, but in the end, his heart was joined to these foreign wives and other women. God raised up these adversaries from on all sides, even within. He had conflict and trouble. And so then the prophet is speaking to this Jeroboam, who was the adversary that God raised up from within, and Jeroboam becomes the first king of the 10 northern tribes. So there's this prophet, God sends this prophet to Jeroboam and says, go tell, give Jeroboam this message. And he tears a new cloth into pieces and gives him 10 pieces and goes, God says, you're going to be the king. But the prophet explains, this is in 1 Kings 11, sorry, I'll just finish this in just a second. So he says to Jeroboam, take 10 pieces of this, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I'm going to tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, I'm going to give 10 tribes to you. And he goes on to verse 33, he says, I'm going to do this because Solomon has forsaken me and worship Ashtoreth and Chemosh and Milcom and not walked in my ways, and he's not doing what's right. Well, again, I'm looking at this, and I'm thinking, because they have forsaken me, again, there's that because, important word, that's given the cause of the effect I just read about before. It says, so I'm like, because they've forsaken me, I'm like, I wonder what that word is, right? I just made me curious. So I look it up on my little phone, turns out that word in Hebrew. It means to loosen, but it's the very same word that, you know the first place that word appears in the Bible? Genesis 2:24. It's the word that's translated leave. So the picture in marriage in Genesis 2:24 is that we're to leave our father and mother and to be joined to our spouse, right? That's kind of the picture of marriage. We're to leave. But here what Solomon did is he left God his father and joined himself to these other people. His heart, you know, was kind of cleaved from God and joined. It was the reverse. And so I just had this lovely little time of meditation and study on the importance of marriage, the illustration of marriage for a walk. I just felt like the Lord was just showing me all this stuff that I really enjoyed. Just a simple, just kind of not doing any fancy Bible study, not, you know, nothing profound in terms of, you know, all these commentaries and reading all these histories. Just kind of a casual 30, 45, maybe 1 hour devotion, and just looking at things that that caught my eye. And all of a sudden, you can see, I wrote this stuff in. I was enjoying it so much. I started making these marks in my little text here. And, you know, again, I've taught this past twice. I've studied it a bunch, but never saw this stuff before. So, encouragement for you guys. I'm hoping that as you do your own together time, and as you start to apply just some of the stuff we've been working on every week, some of these just, what does the text say? You know, what do I see? What's in here? Before jumping to, what does it mean? What does it mean? What, you know, just, what do I see? What words are repeated? Where's the flow of thought? Do I see any becauses or therefores or buts or, you know, it was like, as, you know, these comparisons, contrasts, questions, you know, are there lists of different things that Paul, this is obviously Paul's the author here, you know, who is he writing to when I start my devotion? What's this church? What do I know about this? Anything? Do I know about these people? What do I know about the Corinthian church? What do I know about this letter? You know, this is, you think, well, this is the letter that ties the love chapter. Has chapters on spiritual gifts, chapter 12, chapter 14. Apparently this church was all messed up in their spiritual gifts. You know, if you want to, what happened before this? What happened? You can just kind of just do your own, whatever you feel led to do in your devotions. You know, kind of read it, see what jumps out, poke around as you're led, and see what God shows you. And just kind of handwrite that out. And that'll be, and then that's the last bit of homework, last project for the class. Any questions? Does that make sense? Okay, awesome. So that's your F4P project. For today, we are almost finished. We've gone through, believe it or not, most of the rules of interpretation, the 24 rules of hermeneutics. I thought since we've done 19 of the 24 rules, we might as well take 20 minutes and kind of do the last five. You guys are okay with that. It's chapter 16. In Henrichsen, our textbook, starts on page, that's not it. It starts on page 211.
17.
Yeah, chapter 17, sorry. Remember, these 24 rules kind of are broken into four categories, right? The general principles of interpretation, grammatical principles. We looked at the historical principles last time. And then there's these so-called, this group of theological principles of interpretation. These are kind of general rules. Actually, there's only four of them. I miscounted. 21 to 24. I mean, they're pretty simple. We'll, after the break, we'll spend some time on application, okay? But rule 21, so the theological rules, and these are rules, as Henrich explains on page 211, you know, theology is the study of God and his relation to the world. The Bible's the source book for theology, and the theology seeks to draw conclusions on broad and important topics in the Bible. So, like, what is God like? What's the nature of man? What's the doctrine of salvation? You know, theology's sort of principles, broad rules, and these rules of interpretation are to help us develop our own theology, if you will. We can develop a proper theology based on a good understanding and interpretation of the Bible. So Rule 21 says you must understand the Bible grammatically before you can understand it theologically. You must understand it grammatically before you understand it theologically. And this kind of relates to some of our foundational grammatical principles. Again, what we've done a lot in class, talked about trying to find the, you know, if they're trying to find the literal interpretation of the text in its context, its historical context, grammatical context, in, you know, its context in the Bible, its biblical context. It was trying to ground our interpretation in those things. What Henderson's saying here is this, basically, you know, until you understand the text grammatically, you can't really draw any theological conclusions. You don't start with a theology and then from there try to understand the grammar. It's sort of the other way around, right? You want to take the words, understand what they mean in their context, and then draw our theological principles from that. Does that make sense? And like he quotes at length from Romans chapter 5, which is a wonderful chapter, but very, I'm glad he quoted this one actually, because it's a very complex little passage. And Paul goes on all kinds of little logical loops in this passage. But he says on page 213, after reading this whole passage about really comparing Adam and Christ, he says, from this passage, we can draw certain conclusions. We can see that, you know, because basically one of Paul's main points in that passage is, through the sin of one man, all have sinned, and so likewise, through the righteous act of one man, also everyone who receives that free gift can be declared righteous. Righteousness comes through one, just like sin came through one, without any regard to, you know, whether I sin personally or not. I mean, that is also true, but even apart from my own personal sin, I'm a sinner because I'm a descendant of Adam. I was born into sin, Paul says. And so he says from this, theologically, you could draw conclusions like, you know, sin and righteousness that have been imputed to me don't have anything to do with my moral character, my, you know, how, what kind of a life I'm living. So I might be legally, in God's eyes, I might be declared legally righteous because I've received the gift of salvation through the death of the one man that's been offered to me. If I've done that correctly, I can be legally righteous before God, but I can still be living a little bit morally crooked, you know, as God's working out our sanctification. That doesn't, you know, so being, righteousness isn't about, from this chapter, you can see righteousness isn't about my moral standing, it's about my legal standing before God. Anyway. And he does this, he quotes from Hebrews 10:26, which I will not open that can of worms. We need to read Hebrews 10 to look at that one. But Rule 20. Rule 22 says a doctrine cannot be considered biblical unless it sums up and includes all that the scriptures say about it. This is really important because I think people that sort of get hung up on pet doctrines, you know, they really want to argue about what some people would call minor points. You know, so the major points. Major points would be things that are essential for salvation, like the divinity of Jesus, the humanity of Jesus, that he's part of this, of the Godhead, that, you know, he lived a sinless life, that he, his death, burial, and resurrection, you know, sort of foundational points of the gospel as it's given to us. Those are majors. Right, you can't say that Jesus was Satan's spiritual brother, and be arguing over a minor point, right? That's a major point. Jesus identified, and yet, but minor points can be things like, you know, is the tribulation going to happen before or after the rapture? You know, or in the middle? Is the rapture going to be before or after the tribulation, or is the rapture going to be in the middle? People argue about that all the time. The one that he quotes in here that is probably, maybe, you know, one of the most, it's the next one. Sorry, let me hold off on that. So, a doctrine cannot be considered biblical unless it sums up and includes all that the scriptures say about it. For example, well, so this, and this is, this is an example in the next rule, but I'll use it here because it's a good one. You know, think about, you've heard people talk about, you know, are we saved because God chooses us for salvation? And is it all about, you know, that's a very strict Calvinist or Reformed position that would just say your salvation is all about God's election? Or does your free will play some role in your salvation? You know, which is it? And people argue about this to this day. People get, you know, and people are, there's a continuum and people kind of fall at different spots. Not everybody's all the way over on one side or the other. But you can find scriptures that will, and if you just want to take one or two scriptures, you know, you don't read the totality of scripture, you can kind of land pretty easily on either one of those camps, right? I mean, you can find scriptures that just, I mean, like Ephesians 1:4 is a favorite of, you know, Calvinist or Reformed theology, where Paul writes, just as he chose, speaking of God, just as God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So if he chose me before the foundation of the world, obviously I've got, you know, my salvation, I play no part in it. What's the point? You know, and honestly, people that take to a really, really strong position in Calvinism would even say there's no reason, you know, that you don't need a missions budget. You don't need to send missionaries, because God does all the work. You're not helping at all. You know, whether they're going to get saved, or, you know, whether they're going to be in, you know, saved or not, is all up to God. He does all the work. You know, read on. Likewise, you can find other scriptures that talk about, you know,
they work out your own salvation with fear and trembling.
People, yeah, with their own. I mean, you know, John 12, the very end of Jesus' public ministry. Many times Jesus just says, you know, if you are willing, whoever wills.
Revelation says that.
Yeah, lots of places. The Bible talks about,
yeah, none shall perish.
Yeah, if you're willing. So, the point of this rule is you don't want to draw a theological conclusion on a topic. You don't want to have your own doctrine about what you believe about salvation, baptism, the Holy Spirit, the operation of the gifts of the Spirit today, is, you name, you know, the nature of man, the nature of sin, the origin of sin. You know, these are sort of big theological questions. You don't want to get really strong and think, this is what I believe and this is what I know about this topic. You don't want to do that until you've really considered all that the Bible has to say on that particular topic. Does that make sense? Because remember, we learned earlier in this class, it's one book. Even though it has more than 40 human authors that wrote from three different continents over 1,500 years, yet behind them was one author who had one message and one story he wanted to communicate. So it does all fit together. And so we want to get all the little parts and pieces and collect them together and look at them before we kind of make a conclusion about what we believe about a certain topic of theology. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. That's important. And Henrichsen goes on to say, you know, you can do word studies, you can do idea studies, and you can do doctrinal studies, you know, as you go along to try to make some of these conclusions. Rule 23, when two doctrines taught in the Bible appear to be contradictory, accept both as scriptural in the confident belief that they will resolve themselves into a higher unity, and you could add there, someday. If you want. What's that? Yeah, it says, when two doctrines taught in the Bible appear to be contradictory, accept both as scriptural in the confident belief that they will resolve themselves into a higher unity. In fact, I think I have a couple of copies. Let's see. In here of all of these rules. So
and earlier today in this pile of paper I've kept over the semester. Let me see if I can find them. They're here. I just saw them. Come to me, come to me.
Rules of interpretation?
It's a, I've got the 24 rules of hermeneutics on a single sheet of paper I saw in here.
Yeah, it looks like this.
Those were super handy.
Right there?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's what I need. I've got a couple extra copies in here. I was like, oh, look at that. Maybe it's... Ah, here they are. Here they are.
Here we go. So, man, you need one, two, three. We're on like rule 23.
That's interpretation principles?
Anybody else?
Yeah.
Anybody else need one of these?
I have it.
I have one left?
Yeah.
Okay.
Good, good.
It's in
here. Yeah, that's a lot to try to write down. There you go. So, another just principle to hang on to here. When two doctrines appear to be contradictory, accept them both as scriptural in the confident belief that someday the Lord will show you how they fit together, even if your mind can't wrap itself around them right now. Again, that's the topic we just talked about, you know, kind of the sovereignty and the will of God in our salvation and how that works, as well as our own free will, our personal our personal ability to choose, our free will, to choose to accept or reject God's free gift. How do those fit together? They're both at different points in Scripture described as absolute. You know? And again, that's where people for hundreds and hundreds of years have argued over that. It's just good practice to say, you know what? The Bible says both things are true, and so I'll accept that both things are true and trust that the Lord will help me in my finite mind, you know, kind of understand them as I need to as I walk along with Him. I don't have to, you know, give up my faith because I'm not 100% clear on this one point. I can trust that God will help me work it out. He lists some others like the Trinity or the divine and the human nature of Jesus as things that, you know, it's hard for our human minds to fully grasp what it means.
Yeah.
You know, they're which again, though some would say it's a cop out. Personally, I've never had a problem with this because I just start from this foundational premise that, you know, if God is eternal, if He's infinite, and I'm finite, and I'm temporal, right, then if I truly could understand everything there is to know about Him, He's not big enough, right? He's like me. He's finite. If I should not be able to understand everything. Otherwise, I've got the wrong understanding. My concept of God is too small. And then, you know, again, some people would tell me that's just a cop-out. Okay, I don't want to, but I'm okay with that. Again, I don't lose sleep with the idea that there's some of these things that are in tension, and it's hard to see exactly how they fit together. It's okay. It's okay. You know? I had somebody describe it this way, which I thought was pretty good. If this is my life, right, and my free will choices, right, you could just have the decision tree, right? I choose to go right here, and then I go left there. So if you could just sort of map that out, just imagine you're God, you can see my life, that it would lead me, that this would be, you know, it would lead me to the edge of this circle somewhere. That's as far as I could go, right? And so my life, no matter what choices I make, is going to fit in this circle, right? That's just as far as my choices could take me, one direction or another. So that's sort of the scope of it. Well, if that's the scope of my life, and those are where all my free will choices could lead, right? And then if God is sort of here, right, it's not a problem for Him. I can truly have free will. I can go anywhere, you know. He can still be sovereign because He's overseeing all this, right? Which is greater than even the farthest horizons that I could take myself in this world with all the choices I might make, up, down, left, or right. You know, He's just that much bigger. And I think it works. I think, you know, as a sort of a concept, He's big, I'm small. Anyway,
Hugh Ross, who's the head of the Reason to Believe ministry, he has a way of saying that he has an estimate of how much more intelligent God must be than we are, and it's based on the precision of the fine-tuning of the universe, and it ends up being a trillion times trillion times trillion, and maybe it's four trillions. Has to be that much smarter because he's that much more precise than anything we can ever do. Yeah. And so, I mean, it just has to be.
Yeah. And, I love it. My youngest son is doing anatomy and physiology in high school level this year as this kind of science. But he's getting into every system, every election. My oldest son just finished first semester of like college, kind of pre-medical biology. So he went through all kinds of things. But just so that's it, like, my youngest son was telling me all about, I forget which gland, you know, and just how it regulates and how signals go up and down and how it gets from there into the blood flow, from there to the brain, how it's just one little gland of the whole thing, right? Just even the way that one works is so staggering. Just the pieces that turn on and turn off and how signals go out and how it reads that and where it connects to the brain. It's like, what in the world?
Really?
Come on, this is crazy.
And the eye
precision
and
creativity. And
it's all happening in the background. Yeah. And you don't even have to touch any buttons
to
tell
it's like,
what to
come
do.
On.
And that's an accident?
Right. No,
it just happened.
Yeah. It's like, what? You're nuts if you don't accept it, right? You're stubborn. You're just really stubborn.
Yeah. Yeah.
And you're rebellion. It is so overwhelming. If you start to look at it, it's crazy.
Yeah,
it's awesome. So, all right, last rule, and then we'll take a break. Rule 24. This, teaching merely implied in Scripture may be considered biblical when a comparison of related passages supports it. This is really a rule that is just kind of a caution. It's one of those cautionary ones about when I'm making a conclusion by implication from Scripture. And he's saying implication's okay, because things are implied in Scripture. But I want to be sure that if I'm reaching a conclusion by way of by saying, I think the text suggests this, or this, I think this passage suggests this to be true, or this to be correct. If that's the basis of my conclusion, I want to be sure that I find direct support for that conclusion elsewhere in Scripture. That my implication isn't the only place where I'm drawing that passage. Where I'm drawing that conclusion. And he gives the illustration of, when Jesus taught by implication that God is the God of the living. Right? Remember when the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, said, well, tell us, what happens, when a woman dies and she's married and then has no kids and then the brother marries her and he dies, no kids, and on so on and so forth, and then they all die. Whose wife is she in the resurrection? Right? And Jesus says, you err because you don't know the Scriptures. He says, God is not the God of the living. God's not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living, because, and he quotes from Exodus chapter 3, when God just said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was. But just from this little verb tense, Jesus goes, look, it's obvious Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. Because Jesus would, God would have had to say if they were dead. And they were clearly all dead at the time of Moses, so physically dead. But clearly they were alive because God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So clearly they're alive somewhere, somehow. The implication, they're resurrected. They're alive. So God is the God of the living. From that he says the doctrine of the resurrection is implied in the Old Testament. We never see it expressly stated like we do in the New Testament, but it is implied.
Mm-hmm.
So you could draw that implication from that scripture, and then you could find direct support for it in the New Testament, so you could say, okay, I believe in the resurrection. Let's not spend any more time on that, because there's enough direct doctrine in the Bible. There's enough things direct. If you're making your living by implication, I think you're focused on the minors. It's okay. Well, let's take a little break. Does anybody want to pray us into the second half of class? By any chance? Thanks, Bob.
All right, thank you, Lord, for this day, and pray you continue to bless your word to us and help us to grow in it and grow in faith and knowledge of you. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Okay, so we have talked about, as just a general one general way to think about inductive Bible study as this, with this acronym, OICA, right? Observation, interpretation, correlation, and then application. We've talked about how interpretation and correlation sometimes are thought of as two parts of the same thing, kind of a middle step, right? What do I see? What does it say? And how does it apply? Right, are kind of the big picture questions we're asking of the text as we kind of read through. Well, just because application comes last doesn't mean it's least important, or maybe something that, you know, if we don't have time for it, we can just kind of leave it off and get back to it later. In many ways, application, it's hard to say any one part of this is the most important. Let me say it this way. Application is certainly every bit as important to your Bible study as observation or interpretation, correlation. Okay, it's vital to it. And why is it so vital? Application is the point at where the truth of Scripture becomes real for me, becomes practical. Right? What am I going to? Application sort of answers the question: what am I going to do with what I've just learned? Right? And James tells us, don't be hearers of the word only, but be doers.
Isn't it the way we become more Christ-like?
Absolutely, absolutely. Remember, we've talked earlier in the class about, you know, God didn't give us His word to make us smart. He gave us His word to make us holy, to make us like Him. The Bible is all about transformation. It's not about information. Right? And sometimes we like information. We like studying, and God's given us these inquisitive minds that are very intelligent. And again, we're unlike any other part of creation. We're made in the image and the light. So information is great. And knowledge and understanding, not that we're to sort of shun away from that stuff, but that's not the end objective. The objective is for us to become Christ-like. Exactly that. So application is a very important step. Very important step of any kind of Bible study, whether it's just a simple devotional reading and you're just kind of reading through devotionally, or whether you're doing something a little more formal. You're preparing to teach a home group, or you get a chance to share a devotion on an Israel trip with a small group. Hey, would you share at Mount of Beatitudes on the trip this time? Oh, okay, what happened on the Mount of Beatitudes? Yeah. Let me look up Beatitudes on Blue Letter Bible, right? Here we go. That's great. Well, however, application is important to any study. So, let's talk about application. And let me say one more thing, since I've brought up the issue of sharing the Bible with someone else. Because, again, I also believe that, you know, God, when He shows us things in His Word and when we begin to understand and rightly interpret God's Word, you know, God doesn't give us that understanding just for ourselves. Right? It's like why does a fruit tree bear fruit? Not so it can keep it for itself. Right? Fruit's given to the tree to give away. The tree doesn't get to keep any of the fruit. And I think that similarly, you know, God doesn't want us to keep any of the things He gives us. Right? We 1 Corinthians says, what do you have that you did not receive? The implication of that question being, everything I have has come from God. There's nothing I have that is mine because I earned it or deserved it, or it's all been given to me by God. And so if he's given me everything, why don't I just give away whatever he asks me to? Whenever I see opportunity, if I feel like he's leading me to give some of it away, I want to be free and generous and do that. And so sometimes you're going to get opportunities to share, whether it's a formal setting or it could be something very informal. You might be sharing with a spouse or a friend or a sibling, just one-on-one. Hey, in my devotion this morning, I was reading 1 Corinthians chapter 18, or chapter 1, verse 18, you know, for this project I was doing, and I noticed this, and this was so amazing. Did you know that, you know, that Paul said this, and it was in this context and in this setting, and that, did you realize that? I want to share with you. You know, I mean, guess what? You're giving away what God's given to you, and if you are given the privilege to share in a small group or in a large setting, you will have to wrestle with the question: what do I do with application in my sharing? You know, what do I do with application? And there are sort of two schools of thought. Neither one is correct, and actually both are correct, if you will. It's a both and sort of a thing. Some people believe that when you're sharing scripture, you shouldn't do any application. You should just make your emphasis on sharing the scripture itself and leave it to the Holy Spirit to apply the scripture to that person's life as the Holy Spirit will. And there's support for that. Like John 16, verse 13 says that one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to guide you into all truth. He is the Spirit of truth. He will guide you into all truth. And that certainly is, you know, and it certainly is a ministry of the Holy Spirit to show me, when I'm reading the Word, kind of how it applies to my life and what it says for me. That's certainly part of it. So you could rely on that truth to say, you know what, I'm not going to try to presume how the scripture I'm sharing might apply in your situation right now, Nancy, or your situation, Lynn, or, you know, I don't know all that's going on in your life. I'm just going to share the Word and the truth of the Word that God's given to me, and I'm going to let the Holy Spirit make personal application. And some people teach that way. You'll see they don't do any application at all. They're very light on application. That's fine. Other people believe that application is essential to good teaching. In fact, they kind of start with, you know, they don't start their study with application, but they start their message. They prepare what they're going to share after they've studied the truth and they've internalized it and they've got everything, they've kind of got it ready to go. But then when they try to decide, okay, now what part of this am I going to share, they'll start with application. And think, what's important for my audience? What do they, you know, based on where they are, like, where, you know, what do I believe in? It's prayerful. Lord, what would you want me to share? And the idea is, by sharing some application, you help the listeners, you know, understand how to make it, you know, how to apply it in their own life. You help them understand, you know, how to take the truth that they've heard and make it relevant for their lives. In fact, in a good definition of application, if you think about it, application is when we take the historical and cultural and geographical and grammatical and the contextual understanding of the scripture that we've been reading and studying. We take all that we've just learned. We've got the right interpretation. We've made the observations. We've got a good interpretation. It's when we take that interpretation and bring it across the centuries, from the first century, if it's New Testament maybe, or even from, you know, the scripture I'm reading about Solomon, right? That's 931 B.C., about why Solomon's heart went astray and how he separated himself from God and joined himself to all these foreign wives and others. That happened 931 B.C. Okay? I've got a historical and a linguistic and a grammatical understanding of what that means, but now I want to make it relevant for 2017 in San Diego. Application is that step that where we take the truth that we learn from Scripture and we now make it relevant. You know, we make it relevant in our lives today. Does that make sense? That's really what application does. It brings it across the centuries and makes it relevant for today. And so that's why, again, I said this earlier in class, maybe this will make more sense now at this point in the semester, right? There is typically one interpretation of Scripture, but there are many applications.
sort of one correct interpretation, but there are many applications. Because there's, it applies in all kinds of circumstances. So, application is important. Again, and so there's two ways to go when you're sharing. Neither one is right or wrong. And you can find illustrations, for example, in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8 is a Calvary Chapel favorite verse. You can write this down if you want, just as something to kind of note. Nehemiah 8, 8. You remember Nehemiah is one of the books of history. It's talking about when Nehemiah came back and after the Babylonian captivity and led a rebuilding of the walls around Jerusalem. Right, because the walls were torn down and the people that had gone back with Ezra, the first wave of exiles that had returned in about 530 BC or so, Ezra led about 50,000 of the Israelites back to Jerusalem and to the land. And they, you know, they were still getting kind of abused and plundered by the people living nearby because they didn't have any protection. The walls were down. And Nehemiah led this whole rebuilding project. And Ezra, Nehemiah chapter 8 says that when basically when they got the wall done and they were they wanted to celebrate, the priest brought the book of the law out and they read it to all the people. And Nehemiah 8:8 says, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God. So they read the word, and it says, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And a lot of people in Calvary would say, what Nehemiah is describing there is expositional teaching. Here's what it says. I've read it to you. Here's what it means. I'm giving you the sense of it. Here's what these words mean. Here's what Moses is trying to tell you. Read the book of the law. It's one of the books of Moses. Here's what it means. And help them to understand. And here's how it applies. Here's how you can apply it to your life. It's kind of an early biblical example of good expositional teaching, which, like I said, can include application. And in fact, if you think about it, so how many of you were here this weekend for Pastor Ray? So you notice, I don't know if you noticed, but certainly going back to when he started in Genesis several years ago, Ray has organized all of his teaching in the last 3 or 4 years, whatever it's been, by what he calls life lessons. Right? My first life lesson. Right? He starts his message with a life lesson. Life lesson number two. Life lesson number three. Ray's life lessons are what we would call application. They're just application. And he'll give you the application, and then he'll read the passage and show you how the application comes out of the text. He's been teaching that way since Genesis. It's great. It works. Right? So, in any event, so application is critical. It's taking the truth, making it current, and when you get a chance to share, you got to pray about what do I want to share? Should I share a lot? Should I share a little? You know, what do I do with the application? You kind of have to be prayerful and be led by the Lord in terms of how you want to approach that. How to make application? You know, what's a good way to make application? There's a couple places I will point you to. There's different methods, like all this Bible study stuff. You can kind of do the things that work. Again, I would encourage you to try some of this and just do, if you see something that you really like that works for you, then do it that way, you know? But a couple places you can find different approaches. Start with our textbook. Henrichsen talks about application in chapter 11. Very short chapter again, page 129 to page 134. Hopefully you've already read that. If not, you can read it later. It's real simple. Again, it's about trying to help people figure out how do I put into action what God's Word says, right? And you can find over and over again, there's a call to action in God's Word. He says there's seven. He's got seven steps starting on page 130. Use the principle of observation. You what do I see about possible applications? And then, like, top of page 131, there's these six questions you could ask of a text if you want. Is there an example for me to follow? Is there a command for me to obey? Is there an error for me to avoid? Is there a sin for me to forsake? Is there any promise for me to claim? Or is there any new thought about God himself? You can just ask that of the text. Did I see any of these things in here? Yes, no. Again, if you think about it, another rule for application is you'll find as you're going through, when you're trying to do application, if you're handwriting out your Bible study, you'll find that you quickly come up with a million applications. So one of the things I would encourage you to do when you start trying to do this intentionally is look for main ideas of the passage that you've read, whether it's a devotion, whether it's a detailed study. Look for the main sense of the passage and choose one of those, at least as a starting place to think about application. So, for example, for those of you who heard Ray's message yesterday from Joshua chapter 8, right? What if you tried to summarize what was the main point that Ray was trying to get across? The main point from that passage. Can you remember what
that God doesn't always do the same thing over twice. In other words, he does
things differently.
Yes.
Okay.
He does things differently.
Good. And what was the application point from that? Was there kind of the main gist of this passage that you think Ray was trying to emphasize?
What I took away from it was pray first. Even if you're doing something you've already done before,
yeah.
Pray first because Lynn said.
Because God works differently. Yeah, not always the same. Yeah. So
don't anticipate what God wants to do with a situation.
Yeah.
You have to always
try to do it yourself because you've seen him do it that way before, so we'll just do it that way again.
That's what happens.
Yeah. I think you could come up with maybe one or two main themes, that being one of them for sure. Because, you were never supposed to just go out on our own thinking we've got this, and this one's easy. We just came through the big one, right? That's good, right? Pray about everything. God wants to be involved in every little step of our lives. Every little decision you must be a part of. Okay, good. That's a good theme. Another one's kind of where he started, I think, was, look, our mistakes are never final, right? The battle's never fully lost. It's never over. God will take our mistakes and transform them into victory when we'll get back to praying and seeking him and letting him direct even the tiny things, right? And that could be a major theme as well. If you think about it, and again, I apologize, Nancy, I think you've not been part of this study, but you know Judges well enough, so you can follow this just from your knowledge of Judges, or Joshua. If you think about, kind of where the big ideas from Joshua chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, right, kind of the application points, the life lessons Ray's been sharing have been basically just the big ideas of the chapter, right? Go back to the sin of Achan, right? Coveting the loot that was supposed to go only to God, secretly stealing the stuff, right? And Ray's whole thing about, God doesn't want you to be grasping for what he hasn't given you. And, that whole believing the lies of the devil, that what I have isn't enough, I need to protect myself. And, they're kind of a main idea out of that chapter. The sin of going up to AI and trying to take it without checking in, right? Not bringing enough people and getting defeated and all that.
Because it looks small.
Yeah. So again, if you look at race, life lessons are generally just, it's the main, they come out of the main thrust of the chapter. And sometimes there's little nuances then that later on come out of that. Yesterday, I think Ray's last point was about throwing off the orphan spirit and walking in your true identity or something. And the idea being, again, then I'm like, okay, wait, that's kind of a little more of a subtle point, but it's a good application point that, again, because what happens, oftentimes Satan will tell you, you've blown it, God can't use you, you're done, you're an orphan. You're no longer a son or daughter because you made this huge mistake, you're on the shelf, you're not fit. And part of repenting and returning and asking God to step in and lead you again is going, no, that's not true. I'm a adopted son. I've got full sonship, full daughtership.
Get back on the horse.
Exactly.
And so, again, that's a little more of a subtle application out of the text, but it flows from the text. So you start with the, so I'll start, all this is an illustration of this idea. When you're making an application, it's usually a good idea to start with kind of what you see as the main theme of the passage you've been reading or studying, or one of the big themes. You know, you don't, again, you don't want to get off on a little esoteric point that you see and spend all your time trying to apply that, right? You start with the majors first, and then from those majors, you can go to minors if you want to, more subtle points, but it's good to kind of start with the main things. So what do you see in terms of application? Are there an example to follow, command, and even think about it. Look at these questions, you know. Is there an example for me to follow? Well, if you read Joshua chapter 8, you go, oh, yeah, I'm going to follow Joshua's example here and pray even about what looks like small things. I'm going to ask God for, that's a good example. I'm going to ask direction in my life for even the, you know, even what looks like a, I'm not going to do anything today. I'm going to try not to go out on my own for anything, but I'm going to make sure I try to pray about every small little thing. And that could be your application. And you could start to think about how you could do that, how you could put that into practice in your life. You know, that'd be great. Or look at the third question. Is there an error for me to avoid? Well, you would have gathered that from the chapter before, right? When they went off with just sending their men up with just send a few guys, no need to send everyone, and they got routed. Okay, wait. The error for me to avoid is to think that I've got this apart from God. You know, again, those two kind of go together. But again, these are the kind of questions. If you ask these kinds, this list of questions of the text, some of them will be an obvious answer. Oh, yeah, you know what? There is. I can answer that question. Some of them, there won't be an answer, you know, sometimes. But you, when you ask these questions, usually you'll find one or two. You're like, oh, yeah, you know what? There's an answer to that question in this text. Maybe that's a good place to start thinking about making application from the text. So, ask these questions, follow the rules of interpretation, page 131. Again, you can only make good application if you've got a good interpretation. You can't do application before interpretation, because now you're starting to read into the text what you think. Be selective, and you don't want to, you can have, you know, you could read Joshua chapter 8 and easily come up with 25 applications. And you don't want to walk away from your devotion time, your Bible study, going, great, I got 25 things I'm going to go work on. Great. Here we go.
Yeah.
You know? You've kind of set yourself up for failure.
Yeah.
You know, again, just pick one, or maybe, you know, ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, what do you really want me to take out of this? What do you want to show me today? What can I take into my day today? What can I take into my night tonight? What can I carry forward from here? I mean, how do I begin to live this out? What do you want to see in me? You know, it's good. Just pick one. Pick two. Be specific is his fourth point. Again, that's really good. You want to avoid, applications like, we'll go back to Joshua chapter 8, you know. Christians should pray more frequently. You know, that's a horrible application from Joshua chapter 8, right? Number one, application is personal. You want to use the personal pronouns, I, me, my. This is the one time as a Christian where it's okay to be a little bit self-focused. Application is supposed to be, God, what do you want me to do? What do I do with this revelation you just gave me? What are you saying to me? What change do you want to see in my life? So good applications are always, if you're going to write it out, you know, God is showing me that I need to, it's my desire to begin to change in this way. You know, very specific. Good application is always really specific and very personal. That's his fifth one. Be personal. Number six, he says, write out your application. Again, this is where, again, you can be more or less formal in this. Again, it depends on what works for you. Honestly, writing stuff out when you do devotions is great because you remember it. It's a good way to let God kind of... I believe the process of writing out what you're seeing, what you're understanding, the application is always very good because just to take that extra step, you'll see when you do your together time, to take that extra step to actually write out the words instead of just thinking them, as you go to write things out, that extra step of writing actually gives the Holy Spirit yet another opportunity to kind of connect the dots, to tie up the loose ends, to kind of put the understanding together. That's frankly why I love having papers as a project in class, because you can read along, you can read a commentary, you can read the Bible, you can read a good book, and you can come away with some new revelation, new understanding. That's great. you're kind of, oh, I'm so excited. I've got these thoughts about God and this idea about the resurrection, and I see how it's going to take me, for example, my devotion. I get this understanding of marriage now as it relates to our relationship with God, and this really, I'm seeing even more how Genesis 2:24 is foundational to so much of the Bible. I didn't realize this leaving and joining is throughout the scriptures. And it's, and those two words both show up together for the first time in that one verse. It's huge. Okay, so I'm all excited. I got all these thoughts. But they're just thoughts. They're still kind of floating out there. If I would take the time to journal some of this out, or better yet, if I have the time, if I would take the time to actually try to write a 3-page paper on it, going through that process of writing it down allows the Holy Spirit to kind of connect up the thoughts at another layer for me. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
If you have time and want to write out your application, that's great. And then his last step is set up procedures to check up on yourself. That's great too. You know, but, and I just say that's great if you have time, because it doesn't always have to be this formal. Again, it just kind of depends on you. I really want to encourage you guys, find what works for you in your own walk. You know, what kind of a procedure, what kind of a process works for you, where you get the most out of Scripture, you're living it out, you're beginning to do it. You know, and that's where you can experiment if you want. You know, and maybe you have experimented with certain things. Maybe you're already a journaler, or maybe you like to dictate into your iPhone now. You know, your smartphone gives you all kinds of options for study and stuff that didn't exist 10 years ago. Not possible. You know, now it's right there. You don't need your laptop. You don't need to be in a theology library to actually, you know, study in ways that you can now study in your car at Starbucks. That's good. A couple of other places you can look. So this chapter 11 in our textbook is great. You can go through this format and try some of these things if you want. I encourage you to do that. In your Food for Faith book, I don't know if you've noticed. It's up here. But there's an appendix A, B, and C in the back. Good little appendices for this class. Appendix A gives you some questions for just basic Bible study, like how to ask questions of the text. These are really good. Of whom is the passage speaking? To whom is the passage directed? What specific words does the writer use? Repetition, you know, correlation. That's, you know, what are the words actually I'm seeing? What time was the passage written? From where was the passage written? For what purpose was it written? In what situation was it written? How does the passage fit into what goes before it? What follows after it? These are just kind of observation questions you can ask for Bible study. It's Appendix A. That's good. Appendix B is all about application. Really good application questions. So Richard Bennett says, you know, in this verse, is there a sin to avoid, a warning to heed, a command to obey, a good example to follow, a bad example to shun? A new thought about God the Father, a new thought about God the Son, a new thought about God the Holy Spirit, fresh insight into the person of Satan. Fresh insight into Satan's cruel goals. Fresh insight into Satan's subtle devices. You know, again, you can look at the text and say, do I see this in this passage? Yeah. You know, these are kind of prompt questions to help you find application. So that's great. And then Appendix C, even if you want, is this daily prayer guide. My wife started doing this after I did Food for Faith for the first time, and she loves this daily prayer guide. You've probably seen this. It's not even his, but it's got a Monday through Sunday. You pray for missionaries on Monday, Tuesday Thanksgiving, Wednesday workers, Thursday tasks, Friday family, Saturday sinners, Sunday saints. And you kind of pray topically every day of the week. Monday is just your day to pray for missions. Tuesday is your day to be thankful. You just spend most of your prayer time in thanks. You know, it's kind of a, she's done that for a long time. Anyway, you can, something to consider. These are all, you know, different little tools or approaches. Find one that works for you, stick with it. Another place you can look, give you one last approach. Are you guys okay? Have time for one more? Another little Bible study book. This is in your recommended resources in the back. The Holman Guide to Interpreting the Bible by David Dockery and George Guthrie. Simple little book. If you want to do maybe a little more of a formal study, like you want to study the book of John, you want to study the book of Ephesians, you want to study the doctrine of salvation, they've got some methods in here that are a little more, they'll take you through how to do do word studies, you know, real formal word studies or thought studies, or you know, just how to approach the Bible, how to do it, and all the way through to how to prepare from your study to preach. They'll take you through the whole process. So, but their last chapter is on application. Their next to last chapter is on application. And it's very good, sort of four little steps. They say, number one, get the order straight. And what they mean by that is, again, you've got to do the work of observation and interpretation before you make application, right? You can't start with the application and then end with your interpretation, and then find your interpretation from your application. That's kind of obvious, but just in case it's confusing, you know, why is that the case? Because again, imagine if you start with application, you know, what's important to my life today? What problems am I facing? What answers am I looking for? Oh, you know, let me then take that application back to the text. I'm reading into the text what I want it to say, or what I'm interpreting the text based on my own personal experience, what's happening in my life today, which is out of order, right? You have to ask your observation questions, do your application first, and not misuse it in that way. And he gives this great illustration in here. Of a pastor who was in a fight with his, and this is made up, he was in a fight with his board because of his elder board, because he wanted to repave the parking lot. And I think, you know, they were against it. He thought it needed to be done. They said, no, we can't afford it, right? So then he goes to preach that weekend, and he happened to be preaching out of Galatians. And in Galatians 1:10, Paul says, am I now trying to win the favor of people or of God? Or am I striving to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a slave of Christ. And so from that text, the pastor goes up and preaches that weekend, you know, don't be a slave to the opinion of any man. If God's given you a conviction, you need to follow that. Don't be a people pleaser, you know, and therefore we're going to go pave the parking lot. And right, he's, from his own experience, he's reading it back out of the text. He goes out to point, if you read Galatians chapter 1, Paul's writing that verse not in the context of giving into peer pressure. He's talking about it in the context, you know, Galatians chapter 1 is in the context of false gospels, right? People preaching a false gospel, right? So he said, for sure, you know, if the elder board was trying to say that as a criteria for membership, you know, they should require for salvation, that they want to make the church require that you have to be baptized to be a member, because baptism, water baptism, is necessary for salvation, then the pastor could go, wait a minute, Galatians 1:10 says, no, I can't be, you know, I'm not going to give in to a false gospel. You know, we've got to stand for the true gospel, because that's a proper application from the text. You know, Paul wasn't talking about disagreements over paint color or carpet type, right? But because that was going on in the pastor's life and preaching on it, he's taking the text and he's trying to make application, interpret it through what's happening in his life. He's got it out of order. Does that make sense? And we can do that if we're kind of just looking, if we go into the Bible with all the thoughts of our mind and we're trying to take our own struggles and worries and find answers for what's happening in my life and say, oh, look, that's it. That's speaking to me today, right? A little later. You want to just back up, start with what's in the text. I'm going to make my observations. What's here? What words do I see? What questions? What does that mean? You know, and then how does that apply to my life? You get it in the right order. Step one. Step two then is to let the application flow from the text. Let your application flow from the text. And we've talked about this with some of the stuff Ray's preached recently. You know, You wanna, and I've said, but let me, he says, follow these steps. Here's like six steps. Number one, write a summary of the original situation or the problem that's being addressed by the passage. Number two, write down the general principles in the passage. Number three, note how the principles address the original situation. Again, looking for the main point or the big points of the passage you read, right? Again, not getting hung up on a minor little sub-clause, but what's the main thrust of the author? What's happening? If it's a historical narrative, let's say it's the book of Joshua, what's happening in this chapter? What's happening at this point? What are the actors doing? You know, what's going on? What's God doing? What's God wanting to do? What are they doing that they're not supposed to be doing? What are the main ideas? When you're thinking about how to apply it, start by asking yourself, what are the main ideas? What are the big concepts in this passage? What are the big things? Write them down. And then he says, think of situations in a modern context that parallel the original situation. So what might that look like today? Again, that's what Ray does with his life lessons. How might this apply today? Identify various areas of modern life to which the passage might apply, and then make application to your own life and to the audience you're going to be sharing with. So that's step two. Step three, he calls the integrity factor. Get the order straight. You got to do observation first, then interpretation, finally application. Number two, let the application flow from the text. Number three is the integrity factor. Which simply means apply it to yourself first. Remember Jesus' big beef with the religious leaders of his day? Right? They knew the scriptures. They knew the letter of the law. But they liked to apply it to everyone else and not to themselves. So they liked the best seats in the marketplace. They liked to have trumpets blown for them when they would go drop their tithe in the bucket. They wanted, everyone, they wanted all the honor, and they, when he called them out, you're hypocrites. You want to get the dust speck out of your neighbor's eye, but you've got a crossbeam coming out of your own eye. You just take the plank out of your own eye first, and then you'll see clearly to get the speck. It's like, this is so true in application. And this, again, is if you're sharing, you've got to apply it to your own life first. And honestly, I have found you guys, and you've probably heard this, but this is so true. You really can't share anything with someone else until God's given it to you personally. You can teach and share things that haven't really been worked in your own heart, but those things tend to be empty and dry. They come across as information, not inspiration, So you really have to take time, especially if you're going to share with someone else, you have to take time to really ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, what do you want to show me? And it's those things that God has done in your heart and your life that become the most powerful truths that you can share and pass along. So you got to apply it to yourself first. And until that's happened, you're not really ready to share it with anyone else. Right? And then the last thing, the fourth step in this method, Dr. E suggests, is simply be specific. And this is one where, good application is not, I need to love people more, or I need to be more patient person. God wants me to be more patient. Too general, right? If you feel like the Lord's speaking to you about patience, your application needs to be something like, I need to be more patient with my wife when she, cuts me off and doesn't listen to me, or whatever. You fill in the blank. You know what it is. God will show you, right? Or I need to be more patient with my children when they, they don't pick up their dirty clothes and I trip over them for the third time the same day. Instead of yelling and screaming, I think God is showing me that he wants me to be more long-suffering. And, just very specific. The best applications are personal and they're specific. You know, what God has shown you in your life. So, with all that, hopefully you can see that application is a lot more than just a quick throw-in at the end of your study. You know, it's like, oops, better have some application. Okay, good, we're done, let's go. It's just as important as observation and interpretation. I think you want to, there's a bunch of different ways you can do it. We've just gone through two or three in the last 45 minutes here. If none of these work for you, I can find you others. There's a whole bunch of ways you can do it. My encouragement would be to just try some of these. Ask some of these questions. Try different methods. Try writing, not writing. And you'll find something you like. You'll find something that works for you. But you want to be sure to give yourself time. Give yourself time at the end of your study as much as you can to really meditate on how to apply it. Just really ask the Holy Spirit, okay, Lord, I see this. Wow, that is really profound. How do you want me to apply that? And spend time thinking about that, praying about that, spend time in prayer. And then again, I encourage you, if you haven't ever done this, try to have a little notebook by you when you read your Bible and write out some of this application. Go ahead and write down, put the date on it and write down, I believe God is showing me that He wants me to, fill it in. And then you can go back to it. You can review your notes a week later, a month later. Oh, am I still doing that? Oh, yeah, I better, that's right now. And you'll land on a system that will work for you. Any questions or observations about all that? Does that make sense? Okay. Well, let's pray then. Father, thank you for your word, that it is living and powerful, that it is God-breathed, that your word is life. Jesus, that you are the living word, and your life is the light of men. By it, we are healed, and by it, the way forward is revealed to us. So, Lord, thank you that we have this precious treasure, Lord, that you want to make it come alive for us. You want us to understand you and your love for us and your calling on our lives and the way that you're at work, Lord, in our lives and in the world today to establish your kingdom here on earth. And so, Father, we just want to humbly present ourselves before you today. We are not able to accomplish anything apart from you. We're not able to understand any of your word apart from the illumination and the guidance of your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, I just pray for myself and for all of my brothers and sisters here, Lord, that as we go from here today and as we jump into your word tonight, tomorrow, Wednesday, Lord, as we're studying it for ourselves, as we're listening to someone else teach and share, Father, may you be pleased to open your word for us, to show us the things of eternity, or the things that we were made for, or the things that have always been on your heart toward us. Lord, reveal those to us. And then, Father, give us the heart and the desire, Lord, but also give us the will to want to put it into practice. Jesus, may we have your will, that we would only do what pleases our Father. May we, Lord, take delight in following after you. So, Lord, I just can thank you for my brothers and sisters here. Thank you for their diligence this semester. Lord, I pray as everybody's working on this Food for Faith project and trying to wrap up the work for this course, Lord, again, may you cause that simple little book to come to life. And as we sit and answer the questions, Lord, may you put your finger on those areas of our heart that you want to reveal to us, Lord, that we would walk closer, we'd fall more in love with you, and our lives would be a more complete revelation of your glory and your character to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Mm-hmm.